The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you'll remain standing, turn in your Bibles for our sermon scripture text this evening. It comes from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter. This is on page 976, if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be reading from verse 1 until verse 14. So let us worship the Lord by listening carefully to this, the public reading of his word, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his plan, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we do bless and praise you for your word. All of it is wonderful, and these words before us are marvelous for us to behold this evening. And as we come to you, Lord God, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us and bless us, that you would open up our eyes that we might see afresh our Savior and all of your grace and glory revealed in him. By your spirit, enlighten our minds to understand and our hearts to receive truth, precious truth. Lord God, that we would live by that truth. Hear us, for we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past week, as I was reading my own private worship, private devotions, I came across something that I thought would be helpful, particularly helpful as we think about our approaching this sermon series on Providence. This is the second sermon in this series, and particularly the text before us, or the message before us this evening. It was Matthew chapter 18. We can make a connection between the morning preaching and the evening preaching in that it's in Matthew's gospel. But it was where Jesus asked his disciples, verse 1, he asked his disciples the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you may recall, we know from Luke's gospel, Luke 9, verse 46, that this was in response to an argument that they were having about who was the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, it seems that they spoke about that issue on more than one occasion. Maybe they frequently argued about who was the greatest, because we see it in Luke 22 as well. The very fact that they seemed to be taken up with such aspirations of greatness showed that they were a bit confused about the nature of the kingdom and what it would be like to receive the kingdom, what it would be like to live as a disciple in the kingdom of Christ, a disciple of the King. Sometimes we can be quite confused ourselves about what it means or what it should look like to live as a disciple. Isn't that true? Well, do you remember what Jesus did? He called to himself a little child. He put that child in their midst, and he said in Matthew 18, verse 3, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And when we consider the subject of providence, and particularly the subject before us this evening, the decrees of God, it's humbling, isn't it? We're considering things that are very big, big and even beyond our comprehension. But that's a good thing. It reminds us that God is big and we are small. We are nothing like him. We learned last week from Isaiah 40, verse 28, that his understanding is unsearchable. He's infinite God. We, on the other hand, are finite creatures with pea-sized brains in comparison with our God. Our minds cannot begin to compare with the mind of the infinite, eternal, omniscient God. And so it's good that these things humble us, because we're called to walk humbly before our God as disciples of Christ. Well, may that happen even as a result of this sermon series and even this evening. Our message this evening is that which we already recited together. It's the message of our catechism question, answer number 7, to the question, what are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I believe that these truths are taught so clearly even in this text before us this evening. We'll look at the other proof text for that catechism question as well. But we'll consider that message about the decrees of God then this evening with just four points about God's decrees then. That's what's before us. And the first is this, that God's decrees include everything that happens. Everything that happens. That message is one which we'll consider again in a couple of months, Lord willing, assuming we stick to our current plan. The plan is to have another sermon on the scope of the decrees. God's providence is his preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Well, providence is one of the ways in which God executes his decrees. So we're thinking about decrees this evening. What is a decree? When we hear that word decree, perhaps we might think of a royal decree. A king might issue a decree and cause a law to come into effect. In Daniel chapter 3, it was a royal decree, you might recall, that King Nebuchadnezzar issued when he commanded all peoples, when you hear the sound of the horn, the lyre, and the pipe, and so forth, when you hear those sounds, you are to fall down and you are to worship the image of gold, which I have set up. Now, as the story made clear, Nebuchadnezzar lacked the power to guarantee compliance with his decree. He could not make sure that what he wanted to come to pass would, in fact, come to pass. We sometimes wrongly look to earthly authorities to solve our problems for us. They make promises. As your leader, I'll eradicate this virus, right? I'll bring this pandemic to an end. Maybe that sounds familiar. Earthly rulers lack the power that they would like us to sometimes think that they have. Well, we can be thankful that our God is different, that he has the power to ensure that what he decrees should come to pass surely will come to pass. And indeed, all that does happen happens ultimately because he decreed that it should happen. This shows us that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, unlike our current president, unlike any earthly leader, ultimately God alone is the true sovereign. He is the king of heaven and earth. And his sovereignty includes everything. Look at verse 11. We're told that where it says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Last part of the verse there. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You can see where the catechism question gets that language. It tells us about the God in whom we're told we've obtained this inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. It tells us about this one whom Paul was blessing and we bless because of all the amazing ways in which he has so blessed us. We're told that he is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Brothers and sisters, think about that this evening. That all things, that means everything. Everything small or great, from the smallest blade of grass that sprouts out in the field, the grass growing in order to provide food for the beasts. It includes every missile launched in a military invasion. And it includes every event that transpires in your life, every event that has transpired even this past week. And in that regard, of course, sometimes this teaching can feel like a bit of a bitter pill to swallow when trials come into our lives. And that's one of the reasons we're having this sermon series. We'll say much more about that as we make our way through this series, and I'll say a bit more even this evening. One thing I'd say even right now is that the way to face hard providence in our lives, hard providences, is never to run away from the sovereignty of God. And we should never think, you know, maybe it'd be a little bit easier to get through this hardship if I didn't believe God was so sovereign. Maybe if my God was a little bit less in control of things, well, then maybe I'd feel a little bit better about what's happening to me. Now, that's never a good idea, right? Bad theology is never a solution to problems. I've heard people reject the doctrine of God's, reject the doctrines of predestination and election because they can't stand, they think about loved ones, family members who are not believing, and they can't bear to think about the fact that, well, maybe my family member is not God's elect. So they reason maybe it'd be easier to face the pain of my loved one rejecting the gospel if I somehow don't believe in a sovereign God. That's not a good way to think at all, is it? On the one hand, we're not to speculate. We're not to concern ourselves with who is and who is not God's elect. God in his wonderful love and his grace, he doesn't want us to worry about that or speculate. He simply wants us to share the gospel and pray for all people, believing that as the gospel goes forth, that the loving heart of God goes with the gospel. And by the way, this evening, if you've never responded to that gospel in your own life, if you've never turned and believed in Jesus, you have no right to sit and speculate, well, maybe I'm not God's elect. No, God comes to you and he offers himself to you. He promises that he sent his son to die for sinners just like you. And if you turn to him, he will forgive you and wash away all of your sins and receive you to himself. And our prayer is that would happen even this evening. But we pray for that not despite God's sovereignty. We pray because of God's sovereignty. We pray to the sovereign God who indeed works all things according to the counsel of his will. We will surely learn again in this series, as one thing we'll be learning in this series, that we're to see all things, even everything that happens in God's providence in our lives, we're to see it through the eyes of faith. We're to accept that our God is good in all that he does, and that all that he does, he is indeed in sovereign control. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that God's decrees include everything that happens. And note secondly this evening that it all happens according to his eternal purpose and will. God's decrees are his plan for what shall happen, for everything that does happen. As the God who has always been, they have always been his plan. All that happens according to his eternal purpose and will. Our text makes that so clear when it speaks of our predestination and election. Verse 4 tells us that God chose us in him. That is, God chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, even before time began. Verse 5 tells us that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Note that word will, just as we see it at the end of verse 11, the Greek word thelematos. Theologians rightly make a distinction between what we refer to as God's preceptive will and his decretive will, his, His perceptive will is what he commands, his precepts. Thou shalt not murder. That's God's preceptive will. But his decretive will refers to all that he has decreed, what he has sovereignly determined should happen, what he has ordained to happen, what will happen. And that's what is in view here in verses 5 and 11. And we see these various words. We see the word purpose in verse 5, Greek eudokion, purpose or good pleasure, the purpose of his will. And then verse 11, we again see the word purpose, though there it's a different Greek word, prothesine. And then at the end of that verse, we see the word counsel, Greek boulein, the counsel of God's will. And so we have these different words, purpose, will, counsel, all of them speak to the mind of God, the plan of God, his plan from all eternity. Now, all these words, you note, are in the singular. It's interesting that the Catechism uses that word decrees in the plural, but then following the scriptures here, uses that word purpose in the singular. In fact, theologians also sometimes speak of God's eternal decree, singular decree. And on that note, I'm going to try your patience a bit this evening with just a bit of a lengthy quote from Lewis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, which I think is helpful in explaining this. Burkhoff writes, "Though we often speak of the decrees of God in the plural, yet in its own nature, the divine decree is but a single act of God. This is already suggested by the fact that the Bible speaks of it as a prothesis, a purpose, or counsel. It follows also from the very nature of God. His knowledge is all immediate and simultaneous rather than successive like ours, and his comprehension of it is always complete." And now if that goes over your head just a bit, don't worry, it goes over my head just a bit as well. But again, the point here is that God is not as we are. You know, we plan things, we plan maybe one thing, but then we have to stop and think about what will happen as a result of that, and then what will happen as a result of that result. Well, God sees all that will happen. God sees all of the cause and effect relationships all at once. His mind is infinite. His mind works in ways we can't even begin to ever imagine our minds working, right? We're astounded by computers and the way they're able to process things. We think of even a computer chess program, how it's able to see all of the infinite possible different sequences of moves all at once. Well, the mind of God is infinitely greater still, greater than the greatest computer. And God is not an impersonal computer. He's the sovereign God, and he is the personal God, the living God. And he's a God who sees all events, all actions, and all of their cause and effect relationships all at once. And he's the God who's planned everyone, all that happens. Burkhoff continues, "And the decree that is founded on it, that is on God's knowledge and counsel, is also a single, all-comprehensive and simultaneous act. As an eternal and immutable decree, it could not be otherwise. There is therefore no series of decrees in God, but simply one comprehensive plan embracing all that comes to pass." And to the extent that we are able to fully wrap our brains around that, though it's rich, rich theology, isn't it? But let it humble us. Let it humble us, but at the same time, let it encourage us. And that brings us to our third point this evening about God's decrees, God's eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will. Our third point is this, that it is all centered around his great salvation, all centered around his great salvation. Yes, God's decrees include everything. They even include his acts of judgment, but we do well to remember that even his acts of judgment are part of his great, his carrying out, his fulfilling his great saving promises and working out his saving purposes. One of the proof texts for our catechism question on the decrees of God here is a verse which speaks of the judgment of God on wicked Assyria, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, which says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And then verse 25 continues, "That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." God had decreed his righteous judgment upon wicked Assyria, but he had decreed that judgment as a means of blessing in his people, liberating them, saving them. So that was a good thing. God can use acts of judgment and accomplish good things. Now, what about evil actions committed against the innocent? Do God's decrees include even them? We know that they do. Another proof text for the catechism teaching is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. One of the clear teachings about God's decrees is this text about the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God. This I would suggest, is perhaps another great example of the truth that we cannot fully comprehend these things. Here, God decreed the event of Christ's crucifixion, and yet God is not the author of sin. God did not commit the evil act. The sin committed, even though God decreed the event, the sin is no way a reflection of who God is, his character. God is altogether righteous and good, and I think we see that even in the verse. It says in Acts 2:23, it tells us that Jesus was delivered up, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan. There's again plan or counsel, Greek boule, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet, the verse continues, Peter here preaching to the people of Judea and Jerusalem, and he says, "You crucified and killed," that is, you killed Jesus, "you killed him by the hands of lawless men." There was an act that was contrary to God's preceptive will. God says, "Thou shalt not murder," and yet it was according to his decretive will. It was decreed by God. He foreordained the event. Yet God committed no evil. God committed no evil indeed. On the contrary, God was doing good. God was using this event to do that good saving work. That's our point here. God's eternal purpose centers around his great saving purposes, the salvation of sinners like you and me. And we have to marvel at how here in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, where the truth about God's sovereignty, God's eternal decrees is most clearly, perhaps more than anywhere else in Scripture, so clearly set forth. Here Paul is speaking so clearly and so wonderfully about all of God's grace, his wonderful saving purposes. His sovereignty is beyond our comprehension, but the amazing thing is what this shows us is that the incomprehensible God loves us with an incomprehensible love. It is a love which is expressed in his decree according to his eternal purpose. Don't we see that so clearly at the end of verse 4? I believe the ESV has the punctuation correct here. The prepositional phrase, "in love," begins the sentence, which then continues in verse 5. "In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." So marvel at that truth this morning, brothers and sisters, or this evening. Just let that grip your hearts to think that all of God's decrees or all of the different components of his grand decree, his singular purpose and plan, it all centers around the revelation of his love in Christ, his great salvation. That includes our adoption. It includes our adoption and all of the benefits which are ours in union with Christ. It is all part of God's great plan, God's great plan, as we see in verse 10, his plan to unite all things in him. That is, all things in Christ. All things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. You see, that's the hope that encourages us, right? That's the hope that energizes us to persevere, to press on with our eyes fixed upon Christ, even when God's providence becomes particularly hard in our life, even when we face various trials. We can be sure that even the most bitter providence we may ever experience, yes, was decreed by God, and it is all part of his grand eternal decree, his decree by which he has purposed to show us his love, his decree by which he has destined us for glory. And even now, yes, even through those hard providences, God is working out his good saving purposes in our lives. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Aren't we told that we know that for those who love God, and we only love God because he loves us, that those who love God, for us, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and then verse 29 continues. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are all God's amazing saving works, and they are all carried out according to his decrees. All that he is doing, all things revolve around his great saving purposes. He's working all things for our good, and what better than the betterment of our salvation, or conforming us into the image of Christ. Another thing also, by way of application back to our Ephesians text, another thing I think we can note in terms of the practical effects which the doctrine of God's eternal decrees should have on us and should have had on the believers in Ephesus to whom these things was written. I think they ought to have seen this as a call to unity, in that it was both a humbling and an encouraging message. It was to be a unifying message. You may recall that this was a church that was not terribly well unified, it seems. It seems that they were not perfectly living in the peace of Christ as the Lord called them to. And so Paul commanded them, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This was a church which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they needed to be reminded that they were no longer separate, that Christ had removed the separation, that at the cross he had killed the hostility, that he had made them to be one new man in him. And to the extent that sinfully, even in the church, they were continuing to live as if they were at enmity, I wonder, well, if there was a temptation for the Jewish Christians to look down on their Gentile brethren as being somewhat less than full members of God's people. They were looking at them as those who are not part of the original covenant people, and therefore they're sort of second-class Christians, as it were. Well, think about what this teaching about God's eternal decree would have communicated. What a powerful reminder. See, no member of Christ's church is ever to be viewed as sort of an afterthought on the part of God, right? No one should be seen as something of a spiritual Johnny come lately. No, they were to see that both Jews, Gentiles, all believers were equally chosen by God even before the foundation of the world. The other proof text for the catechism question is Psalm 33:11, which says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That heritage, that people, as the book of Ephesians makes so clear, that's the church, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. It was no accident that these very ones had been brought together. No, this was the plan of God's heart. This revealed the purposes of the God who had loved these people, these very ones, even before time began. He loved them with an everlasting love, and they were therefore called to love one another. None were to be proud because of their standing in the church, neither Jews nor Gentiles. Perhaps some of the Gentiles responded to that Jewish Christian pride by becoming proud themselves, by asserting their own superiority for various reasons. Maybe they claimed the stronger faith. We think of how those Gentile Christians in Rome were likely the ones who were the quote-unquote stronger brothers, in that they were less drawn to cling to and to trust in those old covenant ordinances, which were only shadows passing away now that Christ, the substance, had come. At any rate, Jews and Gentiles might have been inclined, as we are all naturally inclined, to exalt ourselves, inclined unto pride. And Paul was reminding them that there is no ground for that. There is no ground in the church of Christ, no ground for boasting. You must see that it is all by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it was all according to God's eternal purpose and plan. So this was indeed a call to do what Christ in Matthew chapter 18 was calling those confused disciples to do as they were arguing among themselves about which of them were the greatest in the kingdom. This was a call to repent, a call to repent of any and all self-exalting sin, and a call to become like little children. Receive the kingdom like children, as those who have been so predestined. Isn't that what we're told is true of us in our text, verse 5? Predestined. We were predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And to what end? Not our glory. Verse 6 makes it so clear, to the praise of his glorious grace. That brings us to our last point this evening about God's decrees, his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. To what end? It will all bring him glory. For his own glory. That's the grand motive of God behind what all that he has decreed. All that happens will bring him glory. And that encourages us to remember that, as we know that that's true even of those hard providences that come into our lives. Even the most difficult providences are serving that purpose, to bring God glory. We may not understand how all the time. We may find ourselves asking questions of all of the infinite number of ways you could have chosen to glorify yourself, why did you have to choose this? It reminds me of the story of my sister told about my niece, her daughter, years ago. She'd misbehaved and needed to be disciplined. She knew exactly what was coming, and so she was already crying. But she was also a little girl who was very well catechized. And so it wasn't a big surprise what came out of her mouth when her mother said, "Now, why does Mommy have to spank you?" And she said, "For his own glory." I don't know if she misunderstood the question or if, in truth, she had a robust theology for such a little girl. Good theology of Christian suffering and of discipline and understanding of God's purposes in everything that happens. His execution of all of his decrees, even when that means painful things. At the center of it all is his own glory. And, you know, of course, unlike those 12 disciples in Matthew 18, and unlike the Christians in Ephesus, and unlike you and me, it's a good thing for God to be seeking his own glory, because he is God, and to him rightly belongs all glory. It all belongs to him. And God will be glorified in all things. Yes, he will be even be glorified in the judgment upon the wicked. But the thing that will bring him the most glory is the thing that he delights to do the most, the thing that he delights from his heart to do for sinners, and that is to lavish upon us his kindness, his grace, his love. He loves to show his love to his children whom he adopts in Jesus Christ. And as his children, we desire nothing more than his glory. We understand and we praise him that our good and his glory, well, those are not competing interests in the heart of God. Again, it's only those who have faith, only those who are able to see providence through the eyes of faith who are able to understand that. By faith, we accept that. And so we're able to feel the warmth of God's fatherly love, his gracious love in all that comes into our lives by his providence. And we delight in knowing that it will all serve that great end of bringing him glory. And it will do so for all eternity. I want to end this evening with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is a quote which was cited in the last chapter of Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. And it speaks to the primary way in which God will be glorified in our lives now and for all eternity. This was a sermon which Edwards preached late in his life. And in the sermon, he said this. So the creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse. And I'm going to pause there and suggest that we could add to that. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that God the Father might obtain children. Edwards' point still rings true here. So God created the world for this purpose, that God the Son might obtain a spouse, that God the Father might obtain children, and I continue quoting Edwards, children towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. That in this way God might be glorified. You see, that's the glory which God has decreed for himself, and it's the same glory. It's in connection with that glory that God has prepared us for glory. And that the present sufferings of this world can't begin, the scripture tells us, they can't begin to compare with that glory which will then be revealed as God pours out upon us all of his grace and his kindness forever and ever, and he is glorified. Let that encourage your hearts. Let that encourage you to accept as coming from his loving hand everything that and anything that comes into your lives, to see it by faith, to receive it. And so may you, may I be able to say always that whatever our God ordains is right. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord God, we pray that you would do that work in our lives, that you would so strengthen our faith. We bless you. We praise you, O sovereign God, for all of your decrees. We bless you for the lavish grace which you have decreed to pour out upon us. And we bless you, Lord God, that you will be glorified in all of these things. We ask this evening that you would work in our hearts by your word, that you would enlarge in our hearts your glory, cause us indeed to become like little children, to grow, to know true greatness as we seek not our glory, but your glory, O God. May that happen this evening. And please, by your Spirit, use your word, your truth in our lives. Humble us and cause us to walk by faith, and thereby, O Lord, may we live as those blameless and pure, obedient children which you've called us to be. Do that work, Lord God, and be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.